Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for this evening, for bringing us here together, Lord, as your people, to giving us your word. And Lord, you preserved it these thousands of years, knowing that we tonight would come together as a group of people in Savannah, Georgia, to study it, to study you, to grow closer to you. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and just open up your word to us, to bring conviction, to bring encouragement, to bring what we need to hear in order that it would bear fruit in our lives. So, Lord, be with us tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, this isn't the first time the Lord has sent out spies from among Israel. We saw earlier in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, him doing that as well. He sent out spies, 12 spies, one from each tribe. In fact, Joshua was one of those spies, to spy out the land. And it wasn't necessary to spy out a strategic thing. It was more of a, hey, let's go see if the Lord is faithful in what he says about this land. Is it really a land flowing with milk and honey? Well, they already knew that at this point. Joshua knew that at this point because he himself went there. He saw the clusters of grapes. He saw the milk and the honey and just how great of a land it was. But this time it was a little more strategic. And so he sends out a couple spies to go out and spy specifically, he says, especially Jericho. Now, Jericho, as we'll find out, is the first city that they're going to encounter once they cross over into the land. And it's an important city, first off, for the Canaanites. And it's an important city because, well, it's a walled city. It's a big city. And because it's on the edge of their land, it certainly would have been susceptible to attacks and to raids and to other people trying to come up against it. So Joshua, he's a man of war. He says, "Let's go check this place out." Now, the first person that we see mentioned in this new land when they get to Jericho seems like she fits right into the mold of the people there. The Israelites have heard all about the Canaanites up to this point. They're evil, they're wicked, they're unrighteous, they're idolatrous, they're perverse. In fact, that's why the Lord was telling them, "You're going to go into their land and you're going to wipe them out completely." And who's the first person they stumble upon? At least that we have mentioned. Rahab the what? Rahab the harlot. Now, it's unfortunate throughout history how some kind of nicknames stick, as we're going to find out. Right? One of the the ones that stuck the most that really, you know, I'm sure it's still to this day in heaven. He's like, are churches still quoting that? Is Doubting Thomas, you know? He had one moment of doubt, right? And forever in eternity, he's etched as Doubting Thomas. Now the thing is, the Lord doesn't know him as Doubting Thomas. Jesus never called him Doubting Thomas. But Rahab the harlot, it seems to kind of stick. And if you think of Rahab, that's typically how you say, "Oh yeah, Rahab the harlot, Rahab the harlot." She was a harlot, which is the type of people they might expect to encounter in this area. But she is unlike what they have heard, as we'll see in a minute. So they get to the town of Jericho. Now, obviously, they stuck out like a sore thumb because it gets to the king's ears that, hey, there's these two Israelites, you know, and they're spying out. So he knows exactly what's happening. And they must somehow know that, you know, hey, we saw them go into Rahab's house. So they go to Rahab's house and say, hey, bring them out. And she lies and says, I don't know where they went. They left. Even though she was hiding them in the stalks up on her roof. Now, before we move on, I want to touch on that because there are a lot of people who have an issue with this specific passage. Or a lot of people bring up this specific passage to talk about, well, A, is it good to lie? Is it ever a good time to lie? Is there such thing as a good lie or a little white lie? Because Rahab did it, right? And we don't see it necessarily condemned here in this section. We don't see the spy say, hey, don't you lie. We're right here. There's a couple explanations for it. The Bible isn't exactly clear on this specific scenario. One is that, well, this is before Rahab is really confessed, what we'll see in a second, confessed her faith. She's still, in a way, is unrepentant. I think that's a great explanation. I think another great explanation is throughout the Bible we see that people are to be protected. Right? The classic scenario that we have in our modern day is, you know, if you were living in Germany during Nazi Germany and you were hiding Jews, you know, under your in your basement, and the Gestapo came by and said, hey, are there Jews in your house? You wouldn't say, well, you know, yes, there are. Please go slaughter them. Well, you would, to protect them, because they're doing something wicked and do not support that wickedness, you would say, well, no, they're not here. And she was protecting these people. As we're going to see in a second, it's because, we'll see, it's really because of her faith. Look at verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Those of you that have been with us since the book of Exodus and kind of the inception of the Israelites as a nation, this might come to a surprise to you because it's been a while since we've heard such faith like this. I mean, look at the faith that she has in the Lord. This Canaanite harlot expresses faith greater than we heard in the wilderness for 40 years. What was the common theme throughout from the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years? Complaint after complaint after complaint after complaint. Grumbling, complaining, grumbling, complaining. Saying that I will follow the Lord, but then the next thing you know, making a golden calf. Now, what's really interesting about this faith that she has is how she came about, how it came about. Had Rahab seen any of the things that the Lord had done? No. They didn't have TV. They didn't have social media. She couldn't pull up Instagram and see, see the Israelites crossing the Red Sea and say, man, that's really cool. I'd like to get to know this God. Now, what does she say? She goes, we have heard in verse 10 how the Lord dried up the water. All she had done was hear about what the Lord had done. That's what makes this faith that she has so amazing, especially compared to the children of Israel, who for 40 years had seen all that the Lord had done with their own eyes. A pillar of cloud by day leading them and a pillar of fire by night. In fact, I'm going to pick on Thomas. I'm not going to call him Doubting Thomas. But I'm going to pick on Thomas here for a second. John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I love that verse because that's one of the few times where Jesus is talking directly about us. He's talking about you and me who haven't seen Jesus and yet we believe. Rahab, the Canaanite harlot, never saw anything the Lord did in the wilderness, only heard about it and was convicted in her heart to say, "Your God is the only God." Which in that day and age, in her culture, in her time, that was a laughable offense. What do you mean there's only one God and it's Him? And then notice too, what she mentions in verse 11, "As soon as we have heard those things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you." This is exactly what the Lord said would happen in Exodus 15, verses 14 through 15. He says, as he's leading them out of the land, he's talking about what he's going to do. "The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away." This is exactly what the Lord predicted. But said what happened 40 years ago. He said, "They are going to be afraid of you." Well, I should say, though, not afraid of you, because what does she say? She's not afraid of them. "Oh, you Israelites, they're afraid of the Lord and His judgment that was coming." And now what's interesting, too, about Rahab and the things that she says here, she did not just believe in what the Lord could do in judgment. She attested to that. "He's coming. We saw what He's done. We know what He can do here. If He did it to Sihon and Og and Egypt and all the other nations and people that you fought, He's going to do the same thing here." And she believed what the Lord could do in judgment. And I found that there's a lot of people out there like that. They believe the Lord, what He can do in judgment. They fear the Lord and what He can do in judgment. But they are a lot like what James describes. "You believe in God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble." There's not a single demon that denies the Lord and His power. They just deny serving Him. But what's interesting is she doesn't just talk about His judgment, but she appeals to His mercy by being asked to be spared. She says, "Yeah, I know He's coming and I know He's going to just totally destroy us." And yet, even though she knows that about the Lord, she still appeals to His mercy. She didn't justify it by her works. But she pleaded with them. She knew she was set to be judged. She was in there with them. Quite frankly, I think Rahab is the perfect picture of us. We know we deserve judgment. And after hearing of the great works of the, especially after hearing the great works of the Lord, yet in that we still appeal for mercy when we came to Him, when we were saved. Right, that's what salvation is. No one comes to salvation and says, "Lord, I don't deserve to be judged, but I'd like salvation anyways." It's, "Lord, I do deserve to be judged. And in Your mercy, will You grant me salvation?" And look at what happens, verse 14. "So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in this house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your word, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of their country are faint-hearted because of us." So notice the men agree to this. Yeah, we'll do this. However, there's some stipulations here. First, don't go telling everyone, you know, our business. But the second one was she had to tie a scarlet cord out the window. It said that she lived on the city wall. Now, up to this point, the Israelites have no idea how they're going to conquer Jericho. I'm sure they're scheming. I'm sure they're plotting. I'm sure they're planning. You know, Joshua most likely would have saw Jericho when he came the first time. He would have remembered, oh yeah, the first place we're going to go is this big walled city named Jericho. All right. So as a military man, he's probably saying what we're going to have to do is we'll get some guys and we'll do this and we'll do that. They have no idea that the Lord's just going to like say, "Hey, by the way, in order to conquer this land, I just need you to walk around it a few times. You know, just do a little 5K, a silent 5K around it. And at the end of it, shout and everything, you know. It's going to fall down." And if you haven't read the story yet, I'm you know, spoiler alert, too bad. So they don't know how it's going to happen. So they say, "Hey, hang a scarlet cord out your window." So we know, hey, this is her house. Hey, guys, you go in, ransack everyone except the one with the scarlet cord hanging out the window. And then the third stipulation is that everyone that she wants saved has to be in that house. Now, see, this isn't the first time we've seen something like this. One of the first times we ever saw it, actually, was Noah and his ark. Right, God says to Noah, "Hey, if you want your family to be saved, where do they have to be? In the ark." Everyone in that ark was saved. Everyone outside of the ark was judged. There was no, a person in the ark got in there that shouldn't have been, so we judged him. Or, hey, one of Noah's sons kind of like slipped out during, you know, during the heavy rainfall and God just spared him. No, in order to be saved, you have to be in the ark. Another place we see this is actually the cities of refuge that God sets up, is going to set up for them in the land, both on the east of the Jordan and west of the Jordan. And in these cities of refuge, if you remember, these are cities of refuge set up for people who accidentally kill someone. Because in that culture, if I killed someone, even, you know, whether it was on accident or on purpose, their family now, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, they're going to kill me. The avenger of blood, as they call it. But if I want to be safe, if I do it accidentally and I want to be safe from the avenger of blood, I could run to one of these cities, the closest one to me. There always had to be one within a day's journey. And as long as I was in that city and I didn't leave its walls, I was completely safe. But if I decided to take a stroll outside the walls of the city and the avenger of blood catches me, my blood be upon my hands. And so they say to her, if you want your family to be saved, they need to stay inside. Do not leave that, you know, because we're just going to be hacking and whacking away. And we're not going to ask, hey, are you one of Rahab's cousins? Oh, sorry, you know. We just know if they're in that house, they're not getting slaughtered. I told you earlier, I think Rahab's a perfect picture of us. And I see this even more so when we look at this picture of what Rahab has to do in order for her and her family to be saved. There was, first off, still an action required by her for her to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that she is saved by her works. Instead, it's like the book of James talks about, that action shows her faith. It doesn't give her faith. It doesn't make her have faith. It shows her faith. If she really believed them and believed in the Lord and His mercy, well, she'll put that. I mean, what's a scarlet cord going to do? It's not going to stop a sword or an arrow, or if they decide to set it on fire. She just needs to sit there and trust. And I'm sure she's telling her family, all right, guys, just so you know, Israel's coming. And everyone needs to come to my house when we save. And all the men, of course, because, you know, us men, we're figuring it out how we're going to save everyone. All right, what we're going to do is, you know, you're going to barricade the door and I'll have my sword ready. And, you know, we'll set up this defensive positioning just in case anyone. No, and she goes, no. I'm just going to put this little scarlet cord out the window and we'll be safe. He's thinking, we're crazy. Rahab, you had a rough life. I don't know if that's going to work. Again, it's very. We should see the similarities here also to the Passover lamb, right? Moses tells the people, the angel of death is coming for the firstborn in every household except the household that has the blood of the lamb painted on the doorpost. Right? And all the people had to do was believe in what he was saying. Believe in that grace. Believe in that mercy. But do that action, right? It wasn't just belief in it. It was doing it. They had to literally paint their doorposts. She had to literally put the scarlet cord out the window and she would be saved. And this is a perfect picture, not of us, but of Christ Jesus. Only those found in Him, inside His walls, inside His home, will be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. He is the door. And same with us. We have to, it's not by our works that we're saved, but we have to make that profession of faith. That action. There's still action required. And it's not dueling grace and works. As James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. This is a picture of Christ and by His blood that we are saved. And see, the Israelites were going to go to Jericho and they were going to see that scarlet cord and they said, she's saved. When the Lord sees us, He sees us covered by His Son's blood and He says, we are saved. No judgment is coming our way. As long as we're found in Christ Jesus. Everyone outside of that, boom, judgment's coming. And if you remember if you know the story again, spoiler alert, but too bad. When they finally destroy Jericho and the walls come tumbling down, it says there was one piece of the wall left. And what was it? It was Rahab's house. Sitting there with the scarlet cord hanging out the window. Because the Lord said, I'm going to destroy everything but her because of her faith. And then later on, man, this beautiful woman of God, not a harlot, beautiful woman of God, is later mentioned in two places in the New Testament, specifically. First, she's mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ. She ends up marrying an Israelite, and from there she's mentioned by in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Second place she's mentioned is she's mentioned in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. because to show how much great faith she had. This Canaanite harlot woman. I mean, you couldn't be lower on the social scale. But in the eyes of the Lord with faith, I mean, you couldn't be higher. Let's look at chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" Now, this is a moment 40 years in the making. They are finally going to cross the Jordan, somewhere they had already been to. If you remember, 40 years ago, they were going to cross the Jordan. That's in Numbers 13, when Moses sends out the spies of the land. And yet when they come back and everyone's discouraged, remember, they try going across into the land. They say, "Oh, no, we made a mistake." And they try, you know, saying, "We actually believe the Lord." This point is too late. They try going and they're getting destroyed. So 40 years in the making, they're finally at the banks of the Jordan. They're finally about to cross. And this time, though, it would not be a pillar of fire or cloud that leads them, but instead the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the representation of the presence of the Lord to the people. And he says, though, make sure you're not standing near it. You don't go ahead of it, but you stand 2,000 cubits behind it. And it goes to show them, A, it's the Lord leading them. Right? They're not wandering off themselves. He goes, "You've never been this way, so you don't know where you're going. You don't know what you're doing." But B, to also show that, like, you know, it's a holy thing. You can't just walk right up to it. Now, what's interesting about this is, how did they come into the wilderness? They crossed over a body of water on dry land. How are they going to get out of the wilderness? Going to cross over a body of water, as they're going to find out here in a minute, on dry land. A lot of allusion here to baptism, if you will. Being baptized, water baptism, and as we'll continue to see here in a moment, verse 9. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Araba, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. I think what's interesting about this crossing is the author even mentions here, it's like you can already hear the skeptics thousands of years later. He goes, this was the time that the Jordan overflows its banks during the time of harvest. Because there are many who have tried to explain away both the Red Sea crossing and the Jordan crossing by saying, oh, you know, like they were able to find this really narrow strait where, you know, certain times of the year it's barely a creek, barely a stream. And they wasn't really dry ground. It just wasn't, you know, rushing water. The author here says, no, it was dry ground, first off, and it was the time of the year that it overflows its banks. So, yeah, there's no explaining that one away. Notice, though, that once the priests stood with the ark in the water stopped and the people crossed on dry ground. And it's just a beautiful picture showing us that when God is leading us somewhere, what looks like an impossible obstacle is just so easy for Him. Right? Like, who could think, like, to build an imaginary dam to stop the water from coming completely? Well, God can. And not only can He think it, He can do it. And He does it. And then, I didn't mention it in our last section because I was waiting for this part. The Lord said to Joshua in verse 7, He goes that, I will exalt you in the sight of Israel that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I am with you. Well, what was one of the big ways that the people of Israel saw that the Lord was with Moses? The crossing of the Red Sea. And so He says, I'm going to show them that I'm just like I'm the same God that was with Moses. I'm with you. And now, just like you came into this with Moses, you're leaving with you, crossing a big body of water on dry ground. The same thing is actually done. We see it later on in the story of Elijah, the prophet, and Elisha, the prophet. When Elijah is being taken up, Elisha asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And before he's taken up, Elijah takes his little towel and he whips the waters and he crosses over on dry ground. And then he gets taken up in the whirlwind. And then Elisha, same towel. And when he comes to the river there, he whips the water and boom, it parts. And it says that the sons of the prophets from the school of the prophets saw that and they realized the same spirit of Elijah is on Elisha. Well, they didn't know it was a double portion. You couldn't really see that. But the Lord does this so many times. I mean, you just read the Bible and sometimes you feel like, did I read this story already? Oh, no, that was someone else. That's because it's the same God working in the people. That's why it's so important we read the Old Testament, the New Testament, even, with all the stories of the church. Because we're like, you know, we can read like the book of Acts and be like, oh man, I wish. It's the same God working in the book of Acts that's working here today. Yes, He might work differently, but the same power is there. Right? One of the first days of the church, what happens? Thousands are added to the church in one single day. And you'll have skeptics say, oh, well, you know, in our day and age, people are just too distracted and this and that. Yeah, people are very distracted today and they were very distracted then. But it's the same God working. Our salvation is the same as the salvation of the disciples. That's the salvation of, and that's exactly why Hebrews 11 is encouraging. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, isn't to point out how bad we are. Like, hey, you know, step it up. You should be more like these people. Hebrews 11 is actually saying you are like these people. He says in the very next verse in Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what he's saying there is, therefore, since we are just like Rahab of faith, Abraham of faith, Moses, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all the countless others that he had failed time to mention. We are just like them. Why? Because we all look unto the same person, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And so for Joshua here, the Lord says, I'm going to show him that I'm with you just like I was with Moses. And they cross over on dry ground. Well, chapter 4, we can do it. Verse 1, and it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribe of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and there they are to this day. So the priest who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priest crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Now, these memorial stones that Joshua here is mentioning is actually what Moses commanded the people in Deuteronomy chapter 27. He says to set up these memorial stones so that way when your children see these, you know, big pieces, these stones sitting over there by the banks of the Jordan, they can say, hey, Dad, what's up with that? And Dad can tell him, oh, son, that was when we first crossed over. We crossed over on dry ground because the Lord stopped the rivers of the Jordan. Wow, Dad, that's the God that we serve, Yahweh? Yes, that's the same God we serve, Yahweh. And we talked about in Deuteronomy 27 when we went over it, how, you know, it's important in our lives to have these memorial stones that we place. Maybe it's a physical thing. You know, I see some people, they'll have it on their desk, something that reminds them, you know, whether it's a Bible verse or just something of the faithfulness of the Lord. These memorial stones were set up so that people could reflect on the faithfulness of the Lord. And exactly what happened, they were, until everyone had completely crossed over, they crossed over on dry ground. Exactly as the Lord said would happen, it happened. The Lord is faithful. Well, finishing up the chapter, verse 15. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priest who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priest, saying, come up from the Jordan. It came to pass, when the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. He's reminding them again. The banks were overflowing. You know, no little stream here. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. We have, it's just a beautiful picture here of just the Lord preparing the way before them, making them walk on dry ground, setting them up for just success for what he's called them to do. It's just like Chuck Smith used to always say, where God guides, God provides. And yes, that can mean financially, but that means so much more. He gives you the ability to do it. He prepares the way for you to do it. And I love that story of the disciples preparing for the Passover. And they're like, Lord, what are we going to do for the Passover? And he says, go into the town and just tell the guy that you know, the master needs need of a room. And there's a guy who's got a room already prepared beforehand. The Lord's just preparing the way before them. And there are times in our own lives where the Lord leads us ahead. And what's interesting here is what happens to the banks of the river once they completely cross over. It's shut off, or it fills back up. What does that mean for the children of Israel? They can't retreat. They're in the land now. They can't go back. And, you know, there's a lot of times in our lives where we feel like we're cornered, right? The Lord put us in a corner. And the same thing happened when they were leaving Egypt. And they get to the Red Sea and it says, there's the Red Sea before them. And on this side of mountain, on this side of mountain. And who's behind them? Pharaoh and his army. And you're sitting there saying, Lord, I've got nowhere to go. I can't retreat. You shut off the way. The Lord just makes a way. And for them, he's made a way into the land. Now he says, you're not getting out. I'm brought you to this land. And now you're moving forward. You're going to go towards. You're going to pursue your enemies and overtake them. Because he is going to fight for them. We're going to see that in the next chapter. That the commander of the army of the Lord is going to stand before them. Not fighting for them, though. Fighting for the Lord. The Lord does all this, he says there at the end of verse 24. The reason he does all this is not because Israel's so good. Not to give them anything good. But what's the purpose of all that the Lord is doing here? The main purpose. That all the earth, peoples of the earth, may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Sometimes we can get really selfish about the work of the Lord in our life and think it's just about us. You know, we think, oh, well, in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And sometimes we're only thinking about how it's going to work out for us. Try telling that to Joseph while he's in a prison for being accused of rape. He understood it later. But notice when he says that, he doesn't say, yeah, all that worked together for my good. I mean, there wasn't much good for Joseph until later on. But what does he declare? He says, no, the Lord did this so that way our family could be, so I could save our family. So you could see the work of the Lord. You have to understand that a lot of the times when Paul mentions that all things work together for the good, those who love God and are called according to his purpose, he's not speaking necessarily even about our own good, but he's speaking about the good of the Lord. God exists not to glorify us, not to give us good things, though he does those things. His work exists to glorify himself. And most of the time, or I should say all the time, when you're walking in his will, we are the beneficiaries of that. How does he glorify himself? through his goodness, through his mercy, through his grace, through his judgment, through his righteousness. And again, if you're found in the Lord, well, you don't have to worry about his judgment, right? Like Rahab, if they're in the house and she has the scarlet cord, you don't have to fear the judgment. Noah and his family in the ark, the rain's coming down. They don't have to fear the judgment. For those of us found in Christ, we don't have to fear the judgment, though God does glorify himself in that way. It's two, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And so we're going to continue to see that as we look through the book of Joshua, the Lord not just providing for Israel, but more so glorifying his name in the process. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for tonight, Lord, for giving us your word, for glorifying your name through our lives. I pray you would continue to do that the rest of this week. That you would fill us with your spirit as we leave this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.